Shall we turn then to Exodus chapter 15? Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness, and found no water. And when they were come to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which, when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance. And there he proved them, and said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. We know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We come now to the start of the wilderness journey. And you know, as we view this, perhaps just very quickly, we can look at the journey that they take. A journey that should have taken a matter of days. We're told specifically that there are 11 days' journey from Horeb, the Mount of God, to Kadesh Barnea. They could have made that journey quickly. Exactly how long it would have taken to reach Horeb, we don't know, but even then it is only a matter of weeks to do the journey. It took them 40 years. And there's a reason for that, which perhaps we'll look at in a few minutes, but just before that, the first verse we read sets before us a picture of the way in which the Lord is dealing with his people. A fortnight ago, when Tommy was dealing with chapter 14 in the crossing of the Red Sea, he took us to 1 Corinthians 10 and the picture there of baptism, how they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And what we have here in verse 22 is we have the other side of baptism. When we come to Romans chapter 6, we are told, and the last time Tommy emphasized the first part of that, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. And there the emphasis was on the death of Christ, on our identification with Christ in his death as our deliverance from the bondage. But when we come now in verse 22, we see that they went 3 days in the wilderness. And three we would always link with the resurrection. It was the day of resurrection. And so, going back to Romans 6, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And we're coming here onto resurrection ground. And you know, in a sense, in a very real sense, as we go through the New Testament epistles, the Spirit of God would bring to us that the wilderness journey is intended to be a short journey. You see, we go into the waters, we die with Christ, and then we're raised to walk in newness of life. And really, as we go through this wilderness journey, what we see is that being worked out in the life. And it starts as they cross the Red Sea, identified with the death of Christ. It ends in Joshua chapter 3 as they go across the Jordan. And they cross the Jordan and they enter into the inheritance that God has prepared, and that is on resurrection. That is resurrection ground, and I know our hymns very often will point to that as being a future. But you know, the heart of God as we come, especially to the Ephesian epistle, is that we should be living in the good of that here and now. In Romans, the emphasis is on the fact that we died. That's the Red Sea. In Colossians chapters 2 and 3, we have the picture of resurrection. And we have the triumph that we have entered into through the death of Christ. And we are there brought in Colossians 3, we're brought to consider at least four aspects of the triumph of Christ. In Romans 6, it was the deliverance from the bondage of sin. In Colossians 2 and 11, it's the putting off of the sins of the flesh. Our sins, our past life, all the sins of our past have been dealt with, and they can never be brought to account again. It's been finished with in the sight of God. In verse 12, we're risen through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And then he's forgiven all trespasses. He's blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us. And there at the cross, every demand of God's holy law was met. It's been put away. And there can never be a charge brought against us because everything has been answered at the cross. And then he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The hosts of darkness that would bring us down, the world that might try to ensnare us. It doesn't matter whether we think of the powers of darkness or whether we think of the world in which the devil works out through men of the world as he works out his scheme. It has all been unrolled by the cross of Christ. You know, Shur, the name Shur, that of the name of this wilderness, it means a war. And the derivation of that word apparently is the idea of a wall of protection to surround the people. Something that surrounds. And you know, this is the glorious picture of what our Lord has done for us. This is where we've been brought. Yes, in chapter 12. In chapter 12 we saw the blood. And as the judgment of God fell, the Lord stood over the house, so that the destroying angel would not enter, so that the firstborn would not be slain where the blood was found on the doorpost. And we saw there the work of Christ that answered to the demands of God, so that judgment would not fall. In chapter 14, we saw the people coming out and coming across the Red Sea, and as the hosts of Egypt would follow, they were brought out, and in mighty power the hosts of the world were held back, and we were delivered, not just sins forgiven, but delivered from the bondage of the world. And now we've been brought into resurrection ground, into a new life. And this is what should characterize us. And Yes, Romans emphasizes the death of Christ. When we come to Colossians, we have the emphasis on the resurrection. And so when you come, we've quoted from chapter 2, when you come to chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, set your affection, set your mind on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. For ye are Christ's, your life is hid with Christ in God. And we've just seen of that a few moments ago. And we've been brought into this tremendous position, linked with Christ in glory, raised. And on that basis, as you go through Colossians chapter 3, we're encouraged to mortify the deeds of the flesh. You see, it's one thing for us to have been brought into a position as the children of God, and the work of Christ has delivered us from that bondage. But these are things that are to be worked out in our life. And really, that brings us exactly to the main part of these verses we've read tonight. Yes, we've been delivered, we've been brought onto a new ground, away from the world with the bondage of sin and the wages of sin, which is death, onto resurrection ground, in the enjoyment of the newness of life that comes, as we've been made, to use the words of Peter in 2 Peter 1, partakers of the divine nature. And we've been brought into a whole new sphere. But we need to learn to live in the good of that. Now, when we looked at the end of Exodus 12, we were told there, verse 38, Prater emphasized this when he spoke on this, a mixed multitude went up also with them. And as we come to Marla, it's the beginning of God's dealings that has two purposes, two main purposes as they go through this wilderness journey. The first one is that there's a mixed multitude. There's those who are true in faith, and there are those who make profession, but there is no reality in their faith. We've quoted from Colossians. If you come to Colossians chapter 1, you'll find there that reference is made to those who continue. If verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. That is not suggesting that a person can be saved and may be lost at some stage in the future. What that is referring to is exactly what is illustrated in these chapters of Exodus. They came out, but as they came out, there was a mixed multitude. It wasn't just those who were the true Israel. It was others who tagged themselves on. When we were looking earlier in Exodus, and the plagues were falling, we saw how there were the Egyptians who feared God. There were the Egyptians who recognized the hand of God. Even some of Pharaoh's servants would say to Pharaoh that he should let the people go because the nation was destroyed. And they recognized the hand of God, and they recognized the judgment of God. And so, when the judgment of God fell and the firstborn was destroyed, there were some who joined themselves with the Israelites, but were never part of the people. In other words, in today's terms, they were made a profession, but it was not real. And so the Lord is going to prove the people. And what we find as we go through Exodus, and especially as we go through Numbers, is that that mixed multitude, those who had just tacked themselves onto the people, they again and again will murmur against the Lord. And they're marked by a murmuring, and when the test comes, they would rather go back to the things that they have left behind. Again, bringing it into today's language and linking it with the verse we've quoted from Colossians 1. Those who have made a profession, but no reality. Thinking of the words of the Lord as he told the parable of the sower. It's like the seed that fell on the stony ground and it sprang up. But when the sun came up, it withered because there was no root. There was no reality in their faith. And so, as the test came, they failed. They murmured. They wouldn't bow to the word of God. That's one side. The second reason for the wilderness journey is, in some ways, an even more sad reason. It was because the people had to learn that the old things had to be put away. We've quoted from Colossians chapter 3. If we go on from where we were quoting in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 3, we're told, mortify therefore the deeds of the flesh. Those things that belong to the old life need to be put away. They need to be mortified. Why? Because they're things that held us in bondage. They're the things that kept us away from God. Sometimes as we think about the question of separation, as we think about the question of a holy life, sometimes we can have a negative idea of what it is. We give up. And we think of things that we give up. And it almost, sometimes talking to some people, it sounds as though it's a hardship to give up. If that's how I feel, it means I've lost sight of what the Lord has done for me. Because the only things that the Lord calls us to give up are the things that hold us in bondage. The things that lead us into sin and therefore separate us from God. When the scripture speaks of separation, what it speaks of is the fact that God has separated us for himself. We are saints of God. We have been sanctified. We have been separated to God as a people for himself. And he wants us to enjoy his fellowship with him at all times. That's what John will write about in his first epistle. That ye may have fellowship with us. John's saying there, he said, look, we lived with the Lord. We spent those years of his public ministry. We went about with him. We learned of him. And we want you to have the same enjoyment and the same privilege that we enjoyed when we were living with the Lord. The Lord wants that for all his people. And he says, and truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we've been brought into. But if I go back into the things of the old life, into the sins that characterize the old life, if I allow the pleasures of this world to come in, they will rob me of my enjoyment of that fellowship with Christ and with the Father. And instead of my life being what the Lord desires, which is a life walking with him, in perfect fellowship with him, it becomes a drudgery because I'm in bondage. I've gone back into the bondage from which the Lord had delivered me. And although I will never lose my salvation, I lose the enjoyment of all that the Lord has given to me. And so the Lord, he brings these tests on the people to try and wean them away. You say to me, well, why do you say that? Well, I'm saying this because this is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. That if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He writes similar words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. And that was what characterized Paul. You read 2 Corinthians 4. Read of the sufferings that Paul went through. How did he face it? He faced it because he was living in the assurance that the unseen things that were linked with Christ in glory were the things that would never fail. And that the things that he was losing by going through and giving up for Christ were things that he was going to lose anyway, because they will always pass away. What is the quotation of Jim Elliot? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. And that's what the Lord is doing here. As he brings the people, yes, there will be bitterness. And our pathway, you know, this is one of the first things that Paul, this is one of the first things that the scripture teaches us. I was reading through 1 Thessalonians in the past week. And you know, Paul went in there, and he was only there for a few weeks. And he preached the gospel, and he saw souls saved, and he told them. As soon as they were saved, he told them how they must suffer many things at the hands of their fellow countrymen. Why? Go back to Acts chapter 9. When Saul of Tarsus had the vision of the Lord on the Damascus road, and Ananias is told to go to Saul. Ananias is sent with the message that I will show him. What will he show him? First of all, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Yes, he's going to be a witness to the Gentile, to the nation, to the Gentiles, to the rulers, to the kings. But that is only going to take place because he suffers many things. And if we want to enjoy our fellowship with God and with his Son, and if we want to know the power of the Lord in our testimony for him, it will be only as we are prepared to suffer for his sake. Why? Because just as the Lord says to those two on the road to Emmaus, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? So for us, the sufferings of the present time will lead to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so they come to Marla. And when they taste the waters, they've had 3 days without water, they taste the water, and the water was bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, what shall we drink? They had to learn the reality and the difference between the things of this life and the things that belong to Christ. What shall we drink? And then when Moses asks the Lord shows him a tree. You know, I was thinking of that hymn, we sing the praise of him who died. Of him who died upon the tree. The sinner's hope though men deride, for him we count the world but lost. Inscribed upon the cross we see, in shining letters, God is love. Yes, if we want to prove the love of God, we need to identify ourselves with Christ in his rejection. And his sufferings and his shame. Going forth, in the words of Hebrews 13, going forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. I was thinking of this, you know, it's interesting. Mara. Naomi says that, doesn't she? She uses that word in Ruth chapter 1. When she comes back, she's been 10 years in Moab. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. She comes back with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. She says, call me not Naomi, but call me Mara. For the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. But you know, you go through that book of Ruth and see what Ruth learned from her mother-in-law. Yes, the Lord dealt bitterly with Naomi. But Naomi was exercised by what? By the Lord's dealings. She learned to know the Lord. She pointed Ruth to the one whom she had learned. So you come to chapter 2 of Ruth. And Boaz speaks of Ruth and how he had heard of her faithfulness and how she had come to rest under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. Yes. The bitterness that Naomi experienced gave her a testimony that brought out the beauty of Ruth as she trusted the Lord and as she followed the way. And the Lord would use her to bring the seed from which our Lord himself would come. You come to the New Testament, John chapter 19. By the cross of Jesus, there were three women named Mary. Mary in the New Testament is the Greek form of the Hebrew Mara, his mother. Mary, his mother, she tasted what bitterness her firstborn son, lifted up of public shame on a cross. The one who she'd lost her husband. Now she seemed to lose her firstborn son. A few days later in Acts chapter 1, we find her with 120 brethren. She'd lost one son, she had 120. A few more days later again, on the day of Pentecost, and there were 3,000 in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 3 it was 5,000. She lost one son. But what a family she entered as a child of God. Mary, the wife of Cleophas. Come to Luke chapter 24. We've already alluded to the two on the road to Emmaus. One of them would be her husband, Cleopas, the Latin form of the word Cleophas. We trusted that it had been he that should have delivered Israel. And they looked and they thought, saw what appeared to be the end of their hopes. And the Lord reveals unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And what's the result? By the time you come to the end of that chapter, they've learned that it's not just Israel, but there's one who's able to redeem all, because he gave himself a ransom for all. And he's done a work that could not just redeem Israel from the bondage of Rome, but has the ability to redeem all men from the bondage of sin. And then there's Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven demons. In John chapter 19, she stands by the cross. In John chapter 20, she stands by the tomb, and she turns herself. And she sees someone she supposes to be the gardener. You know, I was struck by this on Lord's Day when Simon mentioned the suppositions. There's one of the suppositions, supposing him to be the gardener. She turns. Where have they laid? Where have you taken him? Tell me, where have they laid him? And then what does she say? I have said unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. And you know, there's a tremendous wealth of truth in those words. My Father. Yes, there's an eternal relationship. But he says, my Father is now your Father. That relationship you've been brought into. Again, we're there, aren't we, where we were reading in Romans 8, where we were quoting. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We're sons of God, his Father, and our Father. My God and your God. For over 30 years. Our Lord lived in this world, and he says, I was cast upon thee from my mother's womb, in Psalm 22. From the moment he was born, right through the whole of that life, he lived in dependence upon his God. Why? So that as we go through our pathway here, we can be sure that at the right hand of God there is one who lives to make intercession for us, who has trod that pathway before. He has lived. He has proved God. He's my God. And I've proved him. And he's never let me down. And he's your God too. And if he's never let me down, he'll never let you down. And we can have that absolute confidence in God. My Father, your Father. My God, your God. What a joy as we think of our Lord. Yes, it's bitter, but what is the Lord teaching us? As soon as we put the cross into the bitterness of life, what a joy. It sweetens every bitter cup. And so we have the answer to the bitterness. Yes, it's not that the Christian life is easy. It's not that we're going to be delivered from troubles and from the difficulties of life. Typically the opposite is true. The closer we walk with the Lord, the harder the pathway becomes. Why? Hebrews 12 tells us. Because it's like the Father who is dealing with his sons. And he's training up his sons. And he's chastening, he's trying to remove the dross so that we will be for his praise and for his glory, so that the fruit of righteousness will be seen in us. And that work is done, and like the gardener, he's doing the pruning in our lives to wean us away from the bitter, from the things of this world, and the closer we walk with him, the harder that pruning will be. Ah, but the greater the joy will be. Why? Linking that to John chapter 15, the words of the Lord, that your joy, that my joy might remain with you, and that your joy might be full. And so we go through the trials and the tests of life. And that's what the Lord is saying here, as he summarizes at the end of verse 25, there he proved them and said, and we come to verse 26, what does he want them to learn? If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments. What's the hymn we often sing? When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. And you know, that's exactly the picture here. It's not what we do. It's not a question of a path of ease, but it's a question of one who stands by us and strengthens us and keeps us. And we have the assurance, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought on the Egyptians. Yes, there'll be troubles. And we may be that physically, as far as this life is concerned, it may be that things will seem harder for us than they are for men of the world. You know, we often have situations, we can often have situations where perhaps in business, men push themselves forward and they'll lie and they'll cheat and they'll do anything they can to make their own way forward, and the believer who's faithful seems to get set aside. And often, others will take advantage for their own ends. Recorded in heaven. And a day of recompense will come. For the ungodly, what an awful day that will be, when the judgment of God falls. Do we really realise just how awful it is? You know, perhaps if people cheat us, when people persecute us, mock us perhaps, do we stop and think that that's going down in the book of heaven? And the day is coming when they will receive a recompense unless their sins are forgiven. We shouldn't. You know, I know it's easy to be, it's easy to allow these things to stir us up in bitterness. As I was thinking of this, I was thinking, you know, they should stir us up with the love. Because however bitter it is for us, the bitterness for those when the Lord recompenses will be far worse as the judgment of God falls on them. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When the Lord comes in vengeance to recompense, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of God. But for the believer, there's a recompense. The sufferings of this present time will be replaced by the glory that shall be revealed in that day. Not our eye on that. But you know, as we come to the end of the chapter, there's always an end. However dark for the believer, there will always come an end to the dangers of life, to the trials and the tests. Not just in the sense of an eternal end. But you know, every test we face We can rest in the assurance of the words of 1 Corinthians 10. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able to bear, but will with the temptation give a way to escape. And so, we can rest in the assurance. And so the people came, yes. The bitterness of the water was turned to sweetness. And then they come, and they come to Eden. 12 wells of water. 70 palm trees. 12 wells of water. I don't know if we could link that perhaps with the 12 baskets after the Lord fed the 5,000. There was a provision, there was a refreshment there for every one of them. There was a perfect refreshment. The 12 tribes and 12 wells of water, they all had their portion. 70 palm trees. The palm, the symbol of victory. And there it is. In absolute perfection, 7 times 10. For every test, there's a perfect triumph assured. The tests of life will only serve to prove the power of the one who saves us. And so we come to that place. We've gone through the test. And we can prove the words of the Lord to the Apostle Paul that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Shall we pray? Father, again this evening we thank thee and praise thee indeed for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank thee, our Father, for the triumph that he has won. Sins, the bondage of sin, the demands of the law, the powers of darkness, all brought to nothing before him. He has spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Father, we thank thee, we praise thee for such a saviour. And we thank thee for the assurance of thy word, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to thee by him. We rejoice, our Father, in the assurance that we trust in one who can never be defied. And we pray, our Father, thou wilt help us as we live in this scene and as we seek to bear witness to thy name. Help us, we pray, our Father, as we have asked, that our eyes may be ever upon him. Lord Jesus, take our heart. From self-love, set them free. Help us, however dark our path, to stay our souls on thee. Father, we just look to thee then for thy help and for thy strength as we commend our souls to thee now, giving thanks for this time together in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.